2 Timothy chapter number 2. We're going to use verses 24 through 26 as our reading for this morning. So we're going to actually finish up chapter 2. So 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. If you have it, say amen. I see a couple pages still turning. All right, let's read. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that impose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Amen. Now, as we're finishing chapter 2 here, what we're going to be looking at is, you know, this kind of continuation related to the idea of the sound doctrine and the things that, as he started the chapter talking about, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And then look at how all of that information you got through, you know, chapter 2, verse 15, important to how to study the Word of God, you know, the idea of, you know, right division. We looked at, you know, where Paul actually talked about some individuals who were, you know, teaching things that were contrary to the doctrine. Now what he's going to talk about here is how it is that we actually are supposed to deal with those issues. When we see someone who has fallen into, we're going to, and I'm going to use his words from the passage we're looking at, that you have fallen into the snare of the devil, or who have been taken captive by him. And what our responsibility as the members of the body of Christ is to be in those situations. Now, Paul starts out here, and he starts talking about, you think of, the servant of the Lord. Now, when we hear that word servant, there's a lot of things that, you know, that word has kind of taken on as a meaning that the Word of God doesn't imply. Because servant, you know, we look at it as a thing of, you know, that's just called the idea of being a bond slave, or the idea of, you know, someone, you know, you see the movies where they call their servants to, you know, my shoes untied, you know, tie my shoe. All those things that, you know, the servants do for people, and say, well, you know, being a servant, you know, that's a bad thing because of that. Now, Paul uses that term, and we'll go over to the book of Philippians for a second. I'm focusing on this for a moment because of, you know, really the world's viewpoint that the world has on the idea of, you know, being a servant. But we look right at the very first verse of the book of Philippians. And that's chapter 1, verse 1. It says, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. And here we have Paul, our apostle, identifying himself as being a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul, in his epistles, identifies and says that, you know, he's a pattern for us in this dispensation. He identifies in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, be followers of me as I am of Christ. So again, that issue of, you know, if we're doing what God would intend for us, we look at the Apostle Paul, and as he followed the Lord Jesus Christ, we should be doing the exact same thing. And Paul identifies himself as being a servant of Jesus Christ. So Paul's identifying himself as being a servant of Jesus Christ. We're to follow Paul as he followed Christ. What are we supposed to be? We're supposed to be a servant. So when Paul is using this word in this context to talk about the servant of the Lord, he's not just talking about the individuals who happen to be in the ministry of the local assembly. He's talking about each and every member of the body of Christ is a servant. And when you go all the way and you start back in Genesis and you go even through Israel's program, you see that concept of servants is using Moses is described as being a servant. And when you can go back and you see even the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry, identifying himself as being a servant. Here everyone kind of remembers the thing of when he goes in and he brings out the bowl of water and starts washing the feet of the 12 apostles. And he's functioning in that role being a servant, and Peter kind of freaks out about it and says, you know, Lord, you know, I should be doing this to you, not you doing it to me. And the Lord Jesus Christ explains why he's doing it, you know, in typical Peter fashion in the Gospels, where he kind of reacts very quickly to things of, well, okay, now don't wash my feet, don't wash my whole body. He realizes, you know, what it is that the Lord Jesus Christ is doing. But he sees the issue of being a servant. So it doesn't have that context that, and again, the man's wisdom, you know, really tries to take away from the things of the Word of God. Because if man's wisdom says being a servant is bad, and then you read this thing talking about, you know, what the servant of the Lord is supposed to do, and you're using man's wisdom to filter the Word of God through, you go, well, you know, well, this is really a bad context. I mean, I don't want to be part of that because we shouldn't be servants. I'm supposed to be the leader. I'm supposed to be the great person. The Word of God says we're supposed to be the servants. And why are we the servant? We're the servant because it's not us that's the issue. It's Christ in us that's the issue. And that's why we're the servants. You know, we're not the leader in that. We're, you know, the life we live is Christ living through us. And that's really what the issue is supposed to be. So when Paul's saying this, and all of these things that we're going to see are really things that are going to apply to all of us as we're dealing with these situations. And the first one he says here in our text is, the servant of the Lord must not strive. Now, when we talk about that, you know, what is striving? I only heard part of that.
Pressing against opposition.
You're pressing it, or you know, it's someone looking for a point.
The servant of the Lord
is not looking for funds. What is our motivation? Is not to be, well, you know what? I meet someone for the very first time, you know, and we start talking, and I find out they're sick. That should be, you know, praise the Lord, I found a brother in the Lord. And then I start talking, and I find out they believe in, you know, right division. They start the church, and you know, with the Apostle Paul, they believe, you know, Romans 2 Philemon is the doctrine for today. And we start telling them, you know, we read a King James Bible, you know, we're doing great, you know, we agree on all of these things. You know, and then all of a sudden we find the one thing we don't agree on. And you're going to notice I'm not even going to identify what it is, you know, that we're not even agreeing on. But we don't agree. And I immediately just go, I can't believe you believe that. I want nothing to do with you. Or I react to and start, you know, rather than focusing on, you know, we agreed. You know, I could write this list down here, all these things we agreed on, and what is it that I focus immediately on? The one thing down here where we disagreed on. Because I'm looking for the fire. You know, and that's where, when Paul, when he was in prison, I want to go over to Philippians chapter number 1. Because he uses an example here of some individuals that while he was in prison, they were preaching the same message that he was preaching. And they had different motivations for why they were preaching it. Let's start in verse 15 of chapter 1. To some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am suffered the defense of the gospel. So you had some individuals going around preaching that Christ died for their sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. And some of these people are doing it with genuinely trying to bring salvation to individuals. And that's that second group that are doing it out of love. And then you had another group who's going around and preaching it out of envy, strife, and contention, with the goal of, well, Paul's in prison for teaching that. And if they find out other people are going around teaching it also, you know, they're going to add on to his sentence. So we'll get him in more trouble by going out and preaching this message. Not because we agree with it, but because we're trying to cause the problems. We're trying to create more controversy related to these things. And you notice the contrast between that and what it says, what the other group is doing, it that they're doing it out of love. Now, the motivation for the members of the body of Christ is supposed to be love. We do, you know, why is it that we do things? We do things because
of what Christ did for us and demonstration of that love.
Now, that's opposed to if you put yourself under a performance-based system where I'm working for my salvation, my motivation at the up point isn't love anymore. My motivation is fear.
Because if I'm having to perform for my salvation, what happens when I don't do enough or don't do a good enough job or make a mistake?
It affects my salvation. So there's a fear of, if I do the wrong thing, I'm going to lose my salvation. Now, the glorious thing for us as members of the body of Christ is we have that guarantee of our salvation. So we don't have to worry about, you know, oh, it's going to be taken away from me. I make one mistake, and you know my salvation is going to be gone. You know, I don't. You know, that's what Paul says. You know, we don't have the spirit of fear because there is no fear of losing our salvation. Everything is out of love that we're supposed to be doing things, and that's why you see the difference when Paul starts laying out the practical things and how the doctrine works. Is that all the motivation is related to the love that we're to have one for another. So when Paul's talking here and talks about how we're doing these things, it's, you know, we must not strive. And he contrasts it with and says, but we're to be gentle unto all men. And I stress that word all in there because now I'm going to speak for myself in this. There are people that irritate me. I don't know about you, but there are people that irritate me. And it's not always easy to be gentle unto them. But Paul says we're to be gentle unto all men. You know, so the ones that it's easy to be gentle unto and the ones that's not easy. You know, they're all included in that all men. So let's go over to Titus chapter number 3. And you see here that Paul's going to be saying something very similar to what we just read here. And in verse 2 of Titus 3, it says, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Now, we're going to get into meekness in a couple minutes because Paul's going to bring it up farther on. But see this thing of, again, Paul bringing this issue of being gentle on all men. Being put into this. And I say this because, you know, think of when sometimes we confront error. There's two ways to do it. There's the way that's not gentle, that doesn't demonstrate the love, which is to, you know, get right up into somebody's face. And start screaming at them as loud as I can. My face turning bright red, showing all the emotion is coming out of me. And As I'm doing that, what tends to happen is I tend to walk away from what the scriptures are saying, and I'm no longer using verses in the discussion. But now it's just all me and my emotion. And at some point in there, the name calling is going to start. That doesn't demonstrate any of the things of what we've read so far. Now, that's the difference between me going, Jim, I know what you just said earlier, and you said this, and I have to disagree with you. And here's why, and I'm going to give you a number of verses that are going to show why it is that I'm not agreeing with you. And then we have a discussion about, okay, I present the verses, and then, hopefully Jim, his response to me is, God, I really appreciate what you just said. However, I have to disagree with you, and here's why. And he lays out some verses. And we both do it in that comment, and then what happens? And we both go home, and we both look at what the other said, and then kind of contrast it with and see, okay, does it really line up with what sound doctrine says? As opposed to, if the two of us are just standing here screaming at each other, neither one of us are listening to the other. So, we're no longer using the Word of God at that point. And everyone that's around us is looking on, what's wrong with those two? Why are they just standing there screaming at each other? Because that's not the testimony that a member of the body of Christ should have. And that's why you see these things of Paul saying this, because he knew there was going to be problems. He knew. He saw it even while he was... He named those two people earlier in the thing of where they were doing things. The church at Thessalonica even identifies her people writing epistles and saying, signing his name to the bottom of them and sending them out to people and teaching false doctrine and putting it to his name. He knew what was going to happen. In fact, when we get into chapter 3, we're going to see what the results of all of that bad doctrine is to the local assembly. And what's really going to happen as we get closer to the day when this dispensation is going to end. Because and it's not a pretty picture for the body of Christ. Because the body of Christ is going to, as bad as we think it is now, related to some of the things of the doctrine, it's going to get much, much worse. And that's why Paul's, he's writing this to prepare people to say, when you see this, this is what you're going to have to do. You're going to have to, you're going to have to be gentle with people. And you're going to have to be able to do this next thing, which is, he said, apt to teach. Now, that word apt is talking about the ability that somebody has to teach. Now, teaching doesn't necessarily mean that, I always like to pick on Jack in the back, so teaching doesn't mean that Jack has to come up here and do a 45-minute message. That's not what Paul's making a reference to. Teaching is the issue when somebody said, somebody walks up to Jack and they're having a conversation, and they say,
The gift of tongues is for today. And the only way that you would know you're saved is if you're speaking in tongues. Now, Jack being able to teach would mean that he would be able to say, no, that's not the case. And let me show you some verses that explain why the gift of tongues is not for today. Now, if he's able to do that, he's doing exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying that he should be able to do here. Now, if he can't, well, he has an opportunity to be able to build himself up to be able to do that. And how he gets there is he studies to show himself approved unto God, a workman who needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. He studies. He allows the word to work in him. He's in Romans chapter 12, when it talks about he's not conformed to the image of this world, but he's transformed by the renewing of his mind. If he's taking the doctrine in, his mind is transformed, where it's being taken away from the things of this world. And it's going into the things of the Word of God. You know, that's why when you see the Apostle Paul, his prayers, and we're going to Ephesians chapter 1. And here we're going to see Paul praying for the church at Ephesus here. And in Ephesians chapter 1, I want to start here, verse number 16. It says, "Cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." We'll stop there. And we see Paul, he's saying that he's ceasing not to make mention of them in his prayers. And we see what he's praying for with them. He's praying about, you know, them receiving the spirit of wisdom, revelation, and the eyes of their understanding being enlightened. What he's praying for is that this local assembly in Ephesus is to come to a greater knowledge of what God's Word says to them. He's praying that they'll understand the doctrine. Because if they understand the doctrine, it's going to tell them how to live their lives. And so they'll understand that the practical piece, but they'll also be able to go and teach the individuals who, you know, and we'll get to that about, you know, those who are caught in that snare, to try to get them out of where they are with that bad doctrine. Now, why do you use an example here? And we'll go over to the book of Acts. Let's go to Acts chapter 18. And here in Acts 18, I want to use this as an example to show how some individuals were able to do this, to use the information that they had, and teach someone in the way that God would want them to teach. Here in Acts 18, we're going to start at verse 24.
It says, and a certain Jew named Apollos, born of Alexandria, an eloquent man, and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. We're going to stop there for a second. So we have Apollos here. And it describes him as being eloquent, he's mighty in the scriptures, and he's teaching, and the only thing that he knows and understands is the baptism of John. And he's going and he's teaching what he knows. Now, let's read verse 26. And it says, and he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard. And now we're going to see what it is when after they've heard him teach. And it doesn't say that they stood up and started screaming at him and calling him a liar and a heretic and a fool and all these things. What it says they did is they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. So what they did was this individual's teaching, and the only thing he's explaining is the things of John. And rather than getting up and just yelling and screaming at him, they take him, they pull him aside, and it's just Aquila, Priscilla, and Apollos. And they, as I'm repeating, expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. They have a conversation with him privately to say, this, this is what you're teaching. Now here, let me explain some things of kind of what we should be teaching as the Word of God would lay out. That's the thing. When we are looking at these things of, this is the way to do these things in love and in gentle and demonstrating the meekness. All of these things that Paul is going to use to describe how this person should be at all is happening in that private one-on-one, or actually one-on-two because it was Aquila and Priscilla. There was this private conversation that they were having. Now, the next piece of it, after being, that we should be apt to teach, and again, this is one of those things that, is difficult for us sometimes to grasp, especially in our society, of patience. And I say the thing of, in our society, because you think about how quick society expects things to happen. That is the thing of you. Oh, if this can be by 2 minutes, why is it not going to be by anyone? Wanting that instantaneous gratification. You think about it, how many things can you cook in the microwave now? And if you can't quite do that yet, I'm sure they're going to come up with a way to, I'm sure they're going to come up with a way for you to cook your Thanksgiving turkey in the microwave. Everything is, they think, well, we don't have, it takes 20 minutes to only cook. I don't get 20 minutes. I got to get that in 30 seconds. Instant thing of, I want it, and I want it yesterday. Not even now.
I want it Yahweh. Why don't I already have it? Right?
And the thing of when we're discussing something with somebody, and this is where I kind of want you to think back in your head, nobody has to answer this one out loud. But how long after somebody first presented the idea of right division to you, how long did it take for you to grasp it? That very first time when somebody said it, you go, yep, I understand it all perfectly. You're right. And that's exactly what it means, I understand the whole thing. Or did you hear it go, I don't think that's right at all. And take it, and rather than you keep looking at it, and it's a process that happens before you kind of went, hey, you know what? That is right. I didn't think it was, but it really is after. Now, think about it. If somebody didn't demonstrate the patience with you. Now I'll pick on Steve. And it's presented to Steve, and he doesn't grasp it immediately. I go, what's wrong with him? This is so easy and simple. Why did you get it? And he could be looking at something wrong with now you think he's reacting in the first place, and now he's saying, there's something wrong with me because I'm not understanding what he's saying. So, you know what? Forget everything that he's saying because there's no way he can be after it. Instead, somebody demonstrates patience and keeps explaining us. At some point, he's either going to understand it because his eyes have been opened by the Spirit giving him the insight into the Scripture. Or he's just going to go, you know what? No, I still don't. It doesn't matter how many times you explain to me, I'm still not getting it. And at some point, he's just going to walk away because he thinks that he still thinks I'm crazy because if he's trying to explain this to him. But I'm demonstrating patience with them. This is why it's part of that prudence through what's called long suffering. Part of that long suffering is the thing of you keep talking with someone about the same thing over and over again, patiently expounding on the Scriptures with them, hoping that they're going to get the insight of what God's Word says. And that's what Paul's saying, that he talks about that servant saying that not only are we able to teach, but we're patient. And then he talks about this last thing before he starts talking about the individual you're dealing with. He says, in meekness. Now, I want to go over to Galatians chapter 6. Because again, this is where Paul's going to use this idea of meekness. Here in Galatians 6, we're going to read the first two verses. It says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So, on one side, he's talking about the doctrinal piece. This side, he's talking about some of the practical things. And everything is being done in that spirit of meekness that's being demonstrated. Now, We talk about that spirit of meekness. I'm going to use the verses to kind of help explain this in Titus chapter 1. And I'm using this one purposefully because this is a verse that individuals would use to say, well, see, this tells me I should be screaming at someone. Because in Titus chapter 1 and verse 13, it says, this witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. It goes, so see, right there. I'm rebuking. I'm not yelling at them. I'm rebuking them sharply.
See, that's all I was doing. Well,
if I'm rebuking someone sharply, the right way to do it, the members of the body of Christ, when we're told to put on the armor of God,
and in Ephesians 6, it talks about all those pieces of armor that we're to put on. There's one piece of that armor that we're to take off that's really the only authentic weapon that we have.
The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God.
Now, okay, so we have our weapon is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Now, in Hebrews chapter 4, and yes, I know I'm using the book of Hebrews, but the book of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12.
Mm-hmm.
Talk about how the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. And talk about what the Word of God is the sharp instrument.
So if I'm rebuking someone sharply, I'm rebuking them with the Word of God. I'm not rebuking them by me being the person screaming at them and saying, my sharp words are doing that. It's God's Word doing the rebuking. And I can, I'm doing it sharply because it's,
here's what the Word of God says. And it's the Word of God that's going to have the impact because it's only the Word of God that can actually have any effect on a believer.
And I say on a believer because the Word of God can't have an impact on an unbeliever because the natural man can't receive the things of the Word of God. So only a believer is going to actually be impacted in that manner. This is why I'm going to read Philemon 6. And it says that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. And that's the thing, the communication of the faith. The communication of what the Word of God says. That's what's going to produce it. And it's done meekly because I'm taking myself 100% out of the picture. Because it's not me who's saying anything. It's the Word of God that's saying it. That's why when anytime myself or Pastor Reed or Rondell or anyone else that's standing up here and presenting, you never take what we say as in, well, you know what? Rondell said it, so it has to be true. It's, well, Rondell said it, but does it line up with the Word of God? If it does, praise the Lord. If it doesn't, well,
Randall,
we have a little problem, and here's, and all of a sudden the conversation starts to happen at that point in time. Because individuals, and I want to go back to our text, because you're going to see what how Paul describes them here. And he describes them as, you know, he instructed them to those that oppose themselves and that they're in the snare of the devil and they've been taken captive by him at his will. And this is the condition that these individuals are. So obviously we're, because it's talking about the idea of someone opposing themselves, we know that this has to be someone who's a member of the body of Christ that the Apostle Paul is talking about.
Yes.
Because, you know, if this is an unsaved person, is an unsaved person doing anything that's opposing who they are as an unsaved individual? No, because they're unsaved.
If I'm a member of the body of Christ, and I do things that are in opposition to who I am as a member of the body of Christ.
Yes. And that's why you see Paul used terms of, you know, the idea of quench not the Spirit. You know, because there are things that can be done that can quench the Spirit in an individual. And so a person can be taken where it says they're put in the snare of the devil. I want to go over to 2 Corinthians. I'll go to chapter 11. We're going to start here at verse number 13. It says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." This is how Satan functions today. Satan doesn't function as the thing of, you know what, everybody? You know, the best thing that you can do is just go home right now, you know, and go get drunk and just don't worry about going to work. Just go home, get drunk, and just keep staying drunk. Your life will be fine. That's not how Satan functions. How he functions today is standing and presenting things that have the appearance of righteousness. It's taking things out of the Word of God and not applying right division to it. So all of a sudden, think of, well, yeah, you know how to get saved today? Repent and be baptized in remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. It's here in the Bible. And I can pull the verse up. I can show examples of people doing that and not being saved. Does it save a single person today? No. Does it appear righteous? Sure does, because I'm using the Word of God. But it doesn't bring anybody salvation. It's not what God would have somebody teach today. Now, some things are, you know, I mean, that's a pretty obvious example that, okay, you know,
someone teaching that for salvation. But there are other things that sometimes it becomes subtle things. They get inserted into where all of a sudden, okay, well, that doesn't sound to be that bad. Well, that doesn't sound to be that bad. And all of a sudden, three or four, that doesn't seem to be that bad. And the person can take it slowly. And one example of how easy, you know, of what happens, you know, I would advise you to do this in a completely empty parking lot, you know, so you don't hit anything. But take your car in a completely empty parking lot, start driving it straight, and then just turn the wheel a little bit to the right. And just keep going forward, the wheel just a little bit to the right. Now, initially, it looked like, okay, I'm going straight, okay, I'm just kind of going a little bit. And all of a sudden, instead of going straight that way, I'm way over here.
Absolutely.
I'm nowhere near where I was supposed to be. But all because I introduced, you know, those little somethings that kept pulling me off of that path. And all of them coming from the Word of God, to where, you know, it's, I think of either somebody taking something that applies back here and trying to apply it to their lives, or taking a passage and taking it completely out of its context and trying to say, well, no, this is, it means this, and then having that impact on it, you know, on their life because they're saying this. Now you see the example, I'm right over to 1 Timothy chapter number 4. Because as Paul's writing his epistles to Timothy, he actually gives an example here. And here in 1 Timothy 4, we're going to start right at verse 1. It says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding the marriage and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth." And we'll stop there because in verse 4 and 5, you know, Paul, you know, starts to answer that. But you see this thing, what Paul's saying, all that in the latter times, people are going to depart from their faith, they're giving heed to seducing spirits, doctrines of devils, they're speaking lies and hypocrisy. And then he gives two examples to say that, you know, these are things that people are going to start teaching. And they're trying to use Scripture to justify this is why you should be doing these things. Now, you know, a lot of times when people read this, they go, "Oh, see, you know who this is in verse 3 who teaches these things," and then they start going off on a tangent about a certain group of people that teaches those things. Paul's using them as an example to show this is what is going to be, you know, there's going to be a lot of other things that people are going to teach that are going to be things that don't line up with the Scriptures rightly divided. And they're caught in that snare of Satan, because what Satan wants is he doesn't want the gospel of the grace of God to be taught to them. He wants everything else to be taught. It's one of those reasons why when you look at things and you see those big mega churches, they're out there and they seem to be flourishing. And they go, "Well," and somebody goes, "God has to be at work there, because there are
thousands of people that are there. And they're doing such great work. And then you look at what they're teaching. If they're teaching anything at all. And you realize that they're nowhere near what God would have them teaching today. The God of this world is encouraging that to happen. Saying, you know, walk there. You know, Grace Family Bible Church on Genesee Street. Oh, you don't want to go there. You know, they don't have the big choir. You know, they don't have stained glass windows. You know, they don't have, and just start naming all of those things that we don't have that has an appearance of being righteous. And that's the snare that Satan's putting someone in, because they go, it's taking someone away from what that truth is. And individuals, and I've known individuals who've made that decision of, well, you know, I really want to, you know, I'd love to have hundreds of people here, and I know that teaching this isn't going to get hundreds of people. So how do I get hundreds of people to attend? Let me start shifting the doctrine back and shift it into here. And if, you know, the more I get into a performance-based system, the more the people are going to want to flock to it because it has an appearance of being righteous. And when that happens, somebody has just walked in to the trap that Satan has laid out for them. And so our responsibility is to do all of those things, of to be gentle, to be able to teach, to be patient, to be meek, to instruct those people with one goal in mind. And that goal is that if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And there's only one way that God can actually do that. And the only way He can do that is through His Word. And we do all this with that hope that somebody who has drifted away from what they're supposed to be teaching, that they will have that repentance, that they will acknowledge the truth of God's Word, and will recover themselves out of that snare. Now, like I said, next time we start looking at 2 Timothy again, we're going to look at really what the consequences of some of the body of Christ not recovering themselves, and what happens to the body of Christ as a whole as a result of that.